passage this morning is Genesis chapter 9. We'll be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 7. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. As is my custom, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so that will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Beloved Church of the Living God, this is the Word, infallible Word of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we come before you giving thanks for this Word. Pray, O Lord, that as we seek to delve into the mysteries of the gospel from this text, we pray that you would humble us. We beseech and we beg that you help us, that we be not dull of hearing or of seeing, that you by your Spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand and know and receive Christ in this text, that we may be encouraged, that we may go forth and bear much fruit for your glory. Bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked at a rather broad overview of the Noahic Covenant, this particular portion of Scripture that we call the Noahic Covenant, spanning from chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. We saw how the Noahic Covenant last week is deeply interconnected with the narrative of the story of the flood, and how the flood narrative of salvation in the ark and through the waters of judgment is really a picture pointing ahead to the realities that we Christians experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember in our study of the flood passages such as 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, which are so helpful for us in seeing how we ought to approach a text like this, where Peter draws a correspondence between the story of the flood and the event of the flood judgment upon the earth and the ark with Christian baptism, with what baptism means, union with Christ, washing with water by the Spirit, renewal in the Lord Jesus, safety with God from the judgment. This is the background of the Noahic Covenant's inauguration. And a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, that what was the occasion for God's entering into this oath, this covenant bond, was Noah's priestly sacrifice. Remember in chapter 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar and he sacrificed an olah, a whole burnt offering. We saw that that was connected with concept of atonement. This is all the background for the making of the Noahic covenant, as well as for the anticipations of the Noahic covenant. As we saw last week, the Noahic covenant, on the one hand, is a covenant of preservation. It preserves the world order until the return of the Lord Jesus, with certain provisions of civil society and justice. But we also saw how the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, pointed ahead to the realities of the new creation, something that the whole story of the flood was picturing: salvation through judgment unto a new creation, a new world. So having seen this broad overview of the Noahic covenant and how it is both a covenant of preservation and a covenant of grace, this week we delve in a little bit more into some of the details of this covenant. We're going to divide up the Noahic covenant really into two sections. We look at the first section, verses 1 through 7. And what this section stresses for us are really two themes. The theme of dominion, human dominion over creation renewed, as well as the theme of the value of life. And so as we look at these seven verses, as we look at this, if there's one kind of sentence we can boil these verses down to and walk away with this morning, this is what we should walk away with. Christian, see the goodness of God. See the goodness of God in His blessing, in His provision, and in His protection. In this covenant, and especially in Christ, what this covenant is holding forth to us in type and in symbol and shadow. And we're going to break this sermon down into three points, and predictably those points are, firstly, blessing. Secondly, provision. And you guessed it, thirdly, protection. We begin with our first point, blessing. Would you look at your Bibles at verse 1 in our passage? The text reads as follows: So God blessed Noah and his sons. Now I want to stop here to remind you again that this language here of God's blessing Noah and his sons is intentional language. We've seen in the past couple of weeks how the story of the flood breaking forth into this new creation has some important parallels with the original creation of Adam and Eve. This language here of God blessing Noah is picking up the language of Genesis chapter 1. If you want to flip over into Genesis 1, you can look at verse 28 and see this, that God blessed them. Same terminology here. And so we see that there's this kind of parallel, this correspondence that our text is making between the blessing of the original pair of humanity and the blessing of Noah and his sons. Kind of a theme of creation restored, if you will. It's a little bit more than simply creation restored. For in this passage, we see that Noah is a kind of second Adam figure. All of humanity, except for Noah and his family, was judged in the flood and perished. And so now the rest of humanity would descend from Noah in a way analogous with Adam and Eve. Noah and his sons receive the blessing, and they are kinds of second Adam figures. But there are also other parallels that solidify in this passage. That Moses, writing Genesis chapter 9, is intending for us to see these parallels of a kind of creation restored with the Noahic covenant. Look at what it says in the next part of this verse. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah not only receives the blessing in the same diction as Genesis chapter 1, but he also receives the identical commission that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden under the covenant of works. Adam in the Garden of Eden was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, the kingdom of God on earth. Likewise, Noah and his sons receive this same commission. In verses 3 through 4, we see there's a very similar kind of language to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, in the provision for food. In Genesis chapter 2, the provision for food was the tree of life. You were not to eat the tree of life, but everything else you could eat. There was this liberality of anything in the garden you can eat except for this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see something similar happening here, where now mankind is given permission to eat all kinds of meat except to eat the blood. Sort of thematic parallel with the provision for food and also the prohibition for certain kinds of eating. And so we see there's some parallels between the Noahic covenant and the Garden of Eden. And yet it is not as though they are an exact parallel. We remember in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the situation in Eden is what we described as the covenant of works. It involved a covenantal administration wherein Adam, by perfect obedience, would merit the grant to eternal life. And conversely, by disobedience, would merit the judgment of damnation. Genesis chapter 3, when he falls, there's the pronouncement, the curse. But that's not quite the same covenantal arrangement that we have here in the Noahic covenant. As we described last week, the presence of sin in the world is presupposed in the making of this covenant. Chapter 9, verses 5 through 6 show us that there is going to be murder in the fallen world. And God gives his protections against murder, the institution of government to punish evildoers. And we'll get there in a moment. So we see that even though there's this theme in Scripture of creation restored, it's also a movement towards something different. You don't have the exact replication of the covenant of works here. Rather, we have here a depiction of God's kindness over all, something we call common grace. But as we remember last week, it's more than just God's benevolence on his creatures. This covenant is more than God's preserving life as we know it in a fallen world and showing kindness by giving things like food to fallen man. The realities that are depicted in this covenant are realities that point us ahead to God's purposes of grace. We see that this covenant was made upon the sacrifice of an animal. A sacrifice that in the book of Leviticus is propitiatory in nature, depicting what the Lord Jesus would come to do. And so when we see here that there are second Adam figures offering a priestly sacrifice to God, and God grants the blessing, we're also signaled and reminded of another covenant, the covenant of grace, inaugurated in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God promises to his people that there will come a child who will be born of woman, who will crush the devil, who will defeat our arch nemesis. And here, who by his precious blood and priestly offering, depicted by Noah, a second Adam, will bring in the blessing, will bring in the fruitfulness and the dominion. These are depicted for us in a shadowy, a symbolic type of way in our passage, but we really see the work of the Lord Jesus. We see the work of the Lord Jesus in coming to die for us as the second Adam, to procure the blessing that we may be his and his forever. So what was the blessing given to Noah for in our passage? At the grammatical historical level, God blessed Noah and his sons. What did he bless them for? What was it unto? The second part of our passage illumines this for us. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The original mandate for multiplication given to Adam was under a covenant of works. But here we have this commission to fruitfulness in a post-fall covenant, a covenant that is not like the covenant at Eden, to be fruitful and to multiply. And this commission gives us a little hint, both at what our calling is as believers and as human beings, what our calling is in relation to Christ. I would remind you that this is an imperative. For those of you who are young and who are married, the passage simply calls you to be fruitful and to multiply. This is the instruction of the Lord. And if the Lord, by his providence, does not grant you children, it doesn't mean that you've necessarily done something wrong here with this. But nevertheless, it should be our heart to fulfill this command, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. But yet this purpose of fruitfulness and multiplying and filling the earth, having children and all of this, is not just for the sake of having children, as fun as they could be at times. We remember that this commission to be fruitful and multiply comes within a particular context. And that context is the unfolding of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there will be a seed, a descendant who will come, who will procure, who will, as it says, crush Satan under his heel. Kingly sorts of language. So when we see this commission here for Noah, a second Adam figure, to be fruitful and to multiply, it reminds us of that oath that God swore to his people, that there will be a Redeemer, and he will come, and he will give us the victory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at one level, this covenant of common grace, this covenant where God promises to preserve the world order, involves this commission to be fruitful and to multiply, so that all of history, by God's sovereign hand, would culminate with the arrival of Jesus. It's the language of Paul in Galatians 4:4, so that in the fullness of the times, Christ would come. We also see that it was the will of God for mankind to multiply and to fill the earth, because in his divine election, Ephesians chapter 1, he willed that he would save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, an innumerable host of human beings who would make up the kingdom of his redeemed, would be part of the church of Christ, united to the Lord Jesus. We read of this in Revelation 7, verse 9, that all of the people of God who are before him are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth should be seen in light of the promise. In light of the promise in Genesis 3. In light of the promises that are to come in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. God would multiply the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven, in light of what the Lord Jesus would come to do for us. But we must also remember that this command of fruitfulness is connected with the concept of dominion. Remember in the original creation account, when God had given his commission to Adam and Eve as image bearers to be fruitful and to multiply, They were given that commission as those who were image bearers, made in the image of God. And part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to have dominion, to rule over the animal kingdom, over the fish of the sea and all of these. Chapter 1, verse 26 says as much. But here in our passage, we see the connection between the commission to fruitfulness on all mankind and the concept of dominion. Look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. You recall last week that, you know, this isn't exactly the language of the covenant of works, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Concept of dominion is here in this language. The fear and dread of you is the language of conquest, especially the language of being given into your hand. In Hebrew, this phrase, to be given into your hand, is used all throughout the scriptures to indicate what is done for kings. A conquered enemy is given into the hand of another ruling king. And so the language here is the language of dominion. But it's not the same kind of dominion that man originally enjoyed. This is not a rule of benevolence, but rather a rule of fear. Our text says plainly that the animals will have the fear of you and the dread of you on every beast. There is a kind of enmity, a kind of not wanting to be around humanity. It explains why wonderful little creatures like squirrels and prairie dogs run as fast as they can as soon as they see one of us. This fear and dread was placed upon the animals, and by this, the animals were given into our hand. And yet by this, we see, nevertheless, rule and kingliness, dominion is still granted to humanity. And this is significant in our passage, in our understanding of who we are as image bearers. Even though we are fallen in sin, even though we fell in Adam, yet God, by his kindness, still grants the dominion to image bearers. But more than this, this passage shows us that the program for human dominion on earth, under the lordship of God, has not been abandoned by the fall. It's not as though God, looking at humanity after the fall, just crumples up the plan and throws it away for a human kingdom on the earth. We know from the rest of Scripture that the plan of God was that the seed promised to the woman would not just be a seed who would crush the devil, he would be a king who would do it. He would be the Lord himself, the one who would defeat the devil, the rival claimant to the throne over human dominions. Is this not how David writes concerning the coming king who would rule over the creation, picking up some of this language of Genesis? If you would turn to Psalm 8, you can see this. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gad, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In that psalm, we celebrate God's granting to mankind the dominion over the world. But the New Testament picks up that psalm and says that ultimately this Son of Man figure that David is referring to is actually the Son of Man, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, you can see this quoting from Psalm 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one under whom all of the authority over all of the world has been granted, and this by his death and his resurrection from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus ascended to be with the Father, he was granted in our nature as the true man all dominion, power, and authority over all of creation. Psalm 8 receives its fulfillment in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, true God from God, true man born of the Virgin Mary, ruling and reigning over all in our nature. And so we see in our passage, with God not being done with the project of human dominion, with the goal of a human kingdom on earth, you see that there's something going on. There's some advancement that's going to happen since God has given to mankind a measure of dominion over the world. It will culminate in the Lord Jesus. We remember the words of Paul about the reign of the Lord Jesus, about the power of the Lord Jesus. And whoever believes in him, whoever calls on him for salvation, will not only be reconciled with God, but will have the power of God for them, not against them. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that as Paul longs the Ephesian Christians would know the power of God that is to us or for us. That same power that raised Christ and gave him all dominion and power over all of creation, over every facet of the universe. That power, that universal, unassailable power is for our good. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus are raised with Christ, even though we're already here. We're also, by the Spirit, so wrapped up in Jesus, so united to him, that we are raised with him and are seated with him to reign and to rule under the Lord Jesus and with the Lord Jesus forever. You know that the Lord Jesus, by his resurrection, has conquered death. Would you conquer death? Trust in the Lord Jesus, for he is the King of Kings. He is the second Adam who lives and who reigns forever. He has won the blessing for us of salvation, of reconciliation with God. So having seen the blessing in our passage, what more does our passage have to say for us? This brings us to our second point, provision. We've seen the blessing. Now we move on to God's provision in the Noahic covenant. Would you look at verses 3 through 4 with me? Moses writes, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Again, we have that parallel with the Garden of Eden. This universal, you can eat all of this thing. I'm going to lavish all of this wonderful food for your life and for your sustenance. Yes, it is true. The origin of the Chick-fil-A sandwich or the steak and all of these wonderful things that we love is in the Noahic covenant. God giving this permission for us to eat certain meats. We also see that prohibition in the scripture. Verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. This has puzzled some as to what exactly is referred to with the life, the lifeblood, or the life that is its blood. Some have regarded this passage as teaching that mankind is not to eat creatures while they're still alive. In other words, sorry to get a little grotesque, but the idea of eating the flesh which still has pulsating blood running through it. There were certain people groups, I believe the Abyssinians, some have mentioned, who had this as a practice. They would eat live animals are still alive. But it doesn't seem to me that this is what the point is here. It seems rather we should take this as forbidden eating of blood, of animals' blood. We remember that Moses wrote the book of Genesis within the context of the Sinai covenant, that the children of Israel who were hearing this word were hearing it with reference to the law of Moses that thundered from Sinai and that Moses had proclaimed to them. And so that is the context and the frame of reference to which we receive these words. What would an Israelite have understood by the forbiddenness to eat blood? Throughout the law of Moses, we see that the consuming of blood is forbidden. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. Chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Chapter 19, verse 26. And Deuteronomy chapter 12 and into those verses there, 1 through 24. We see there's many passages that forbid the eating of blood. That, of course, raises a question. Why no blood? Why, under this covenant, was eating or consuming animal blood forbidden? But before we answer that question, I just want to point out one thing. For those who believe that the Noahic covenant institutes the ordering of societies upon natural law alone, in other words, the law that's written on the heart, the morality that God has inscribed in the heart of man, we can look at a passage like this and show that actually the Noahic covenant involves certain stipulations that are not in the natural law. I don't know that we can make a case from the natural law that blood eating is forbidden, the eating of animal blood. I'd just like to point that out to show that this is a covenant involving special revelation and life guided by not only natural law, but revealed law in the scriptures. So why no blood? Why is blood forbidden? It seems in the immediate context, as well as in the context of the Sinai covenant, that blood is inextricably tied with atonement. Chapter 8, verse 20 through 21, we see there was the shedding of blood of a whole burnt offering. This involved bloodshed, and it was a picture of atonement, the atonement that Christ would come to do. And on through earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 21, the shedding of blood is implied in the covering of Adam and Eve with animal skins. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we see Abel's offering of the first fruits of the flock. This involves the shedding of blood as tied with the concept of atonement. We see also in that passage, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that one of the reasons why the Israelites were forbidden from consuming the blood and were commanded, whenever they were to kill an animal, to eat it, to drain all of the blood out of the animal, was because the blood was for atonement. The blood was demarcated out specifically for that sacrament, that sacrifice of the old covenant. And so whenever the Israelite was to kill an animal, even if he was really far from the temple, he had to drain the blood, and that would remind him that we don't eat that because that is for what I need spiritually. I need atonement. I need a substitute. I need somebody to go and bear my sins on himself, that I could be reconciled with God and have peace with him. Why no blood? Because blood was reserved for atonement, and the atonement of the old covenant, of the Noahic covenant here, is atonement that prefigures the atonement when Jesus would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God for sinners, that we could be reconciled with him. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall have that reconciliation. That blood which has been shed for you shall have been shed for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Will you trust him? will you rejoice in him? But that picture also of being forbidden to eat blood also reminds the people under this covenant at this time in redemptive history that God is the Lord of our life. That God is so over us in our life, in our daily living, in our thoughts, in our actions, that he even commands how we eat. That the things of our sustenance and our daily life, the average and the mundane things, are to be lived out with reference to the authority of the Lord God himself. So if we are to think on the goodness of God in blessing us in Jesus, in providing for us atonement in Jesus, in giving us good gifts like steak dinners, if we are to think on these things, one way we can apply this passage is to remember that God is the Lord of our life. Even those seemingly ordinary and mundane things of life, we ought to live in reference and deference to the King of Kings and under the authority of his most holy word. God is the Lord over us. Now, as to the question of whether we can eat blood today, on the one hand, we see early in the inauguration of the new covenant, in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, that the advice of the synod in Jerusalem was that those who were Gentiles, who were just coming into the new covenant, would abstain from eating blood. But this seems to have been rescinded as the new covenant had unfolded and the expansion of the gospel had gone out to the rest of the Gentiles. We have passages such as Romans 14, which give great freedom with regard to dietary laws and these things in the Christian life. So I think that it may perhaps be something rescinded in the new covenant, especially in light of the fact that what the blood bore signifies now. The fulfillment has come. And so many Christian Jewish people who still celebrate Passover will no longer roast a lamb, but will roast instead perhaps beef, an acknowledgement that the lamb, the fulfillment has already come. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God to whom the Passover pointed ahead to. So we've seen then God's great provision for us, provision of food for the sustaining of life, reminders of his provision for atonement for us. We now come to our third and our final point, protection. Our passage also shows us God's protection over human life. Verse 5 reads this, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And here we see the language of blood and lifeblood connects these two verses with what has come before it. However, the subject matter of the shedding of blood here does not seem to be for the purposes of consumption, but rather the violent, unlawful taking of human life. Verse 6 seems to show us that that is the proper way to look at this. Verse 5, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So what is this passage telling us? Firstly, God will require even of the beast who dares to take the life of an image bearer. Look at what verse 5 said. "I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it." This is picked up again in the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 29. The ox that gores a man, that kills a man, the children of Israel were to go out and kill it because it dared to take the life of someone who was made in the image of God. But we see also that the same is required of man. If a person dares to take the life of a human being unlawfully, murder someone, God requires it there is an account that shall be made. And God gives his protection from the unlawful taking of human life in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Here in kind of seed form, we see the beginnings of civil government, of jurisprudence, of systems of justice that will be instituted by societies. Mankind is to respond to the sin of murder by enacting just laws, including capital punishment, as is the clear teaching of this text. It says here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And I know that that's a very controversial position in some circles to take, for capital punishment, but it does seem to be the clear teaching of this passage, that the judgment for the sin of murder should be capital punishment. But nevertheless, we also see something of what this text is doing by instituting civil government to punish evildoers and by instituting capital punishment. I want you to look at the end of verse 5. Look at what it says. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, why do I emphasize this verse here? This is the first time that we have seen the word brother since Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And how in that chapter, so much of that passage repeats the awfulness of that crime in terms of calling Abel his brother, his brother, his brother. And that murder that Cain committed against his brother Abel set in motion the terrible crimes of Lamech, and ultimately of the cursed line that would culminate in so much evil that God looked out at the world and was grieved in his heart, and in his justice punished evildoers with the flood. What we are seeing here in this text is not merely the institution of capital punishment for civil societies. We're seeing God giving his safeguard that Cain and those who would follow his path will not get away with it, but that justice shall surely be done. Cain had every right to be afraid of the vengeance of man. Now God shows us how valuable human life is, how valuable the image of God is, by showing the severity of what the crime of murder deserves. It deserves capital punishment. You take the life of a man unlawfully, the government has every right to exact justice. But yet we see that life, even after the fall, is so very weighty a thing. We live in a culture of death today that mitigates the value of human life, the significance of human life. We live in a culture that has bought into the narrative that all we are cosmic accidents who determine their own fates and whose morality is utterly subjective and relative and meaningless. We're just floating in space for a time, composed merely of stardust and nothing else, in a random universe. No wonder our culture devalues human life. No wonder our culture looks at little babies in the womb and says it's fine to dismember them for convenience. In this passage, we see the weightiness of human life. We see God's care for human life, that those who take it unjustly, he will not let go unpunished. He institutes kings, rulers, dominions to take justice. But where is there hope for murderers in this passage? For we know that many among the people of God have committed that sin. Either they've hated people in their heart and so have committed it internally, or some have even actually gone through with the deed. Does the gospel save murderers? Yes, it does. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for those who would commit this sin too. And although it is true that this particular sin does deserve that kind of exaction of justice from the state, nevertheless, this sin is not so grave that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot save you from it. The gravity of human life shows us that we ought to be deterred from committing this sin. We ought to turn away from the anger that is so often the catalyst for going through with that terrible sin. We must run to the Lord Jesus to find our life. One final thought as we close. There's also an implicit command in our passage to love. And I say that there's an implicit commandment in our passage to love because verse 5, by evoking the imagery of brother, reminds us of the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain, in his hatred and his envy, acted out of his anger and his sinful heart and murdered his brother. The Apostle John picks that up. And he commands us not to be like Cain. Reflecting upon the goodness of God toward us, not to walk in the way of Cain, he writes, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." When we see how seriously God takes human life, how valuable it is as the image of God, we see negatively this passage calls us not to murder. But positively, we are led to see that the preservation of life is good. The preservation of life is right. The propagation of life is good. That's how our passage ends, verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Life is good. Life is valuable. But we also see that in turning away from the sin of murder, we in turn turn away from its root, hatred. And we turn to, or ought to turn to, the virtue of love. And who is it, dearly beloved, who is it that so greatly has shown us and has given us love? What does John also write? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His only begotten Son for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. If we have been so loved in Christ, and if we have seen the goodness of God in this covenant by blessing, by giving His provision, and by giving His protections in civil government, shall we not recognize the goodness and the calling of love in our life as we seek to live under the dominion of the Lord our God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for the Noahic covenant and how it teaches us about our calling in this world and who we are as human beings and where we're headed. Thank You for how this passage shows us Christ, reminds us of His goodness, His glorious reign. Pray that You would bear much fruit in us and through us, we might be to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.